We're glad you're here tonight. Hope you've had a good afternoon, whatever you have done. And now we end the day as we began in worship. And glad that we have all of you who are here and those visiting. We're glad to have you tonight. Next Sunday is our first fifth Sunday, and we're very excited about that because, as we announced back in January, we're taking the four fifth Sundays and having a guest speaker come and talk to us at all three services, the Bible class hour at 9 o'clock, and then the worship hour to follow, and then the one at 3 o'clock is when we'll meet next Sunday afternoon. We'll sing like we always have, 3 to 3:45, and then we'll have our speaker right after that. We've invited for next Sunday Brother Jim Boyd from Huntsville, Alabama, to be with us. There are several flyers on the table in the foyer. If you haven't picked up one or more of these, please do so. All of us know people, for example, who might have an interest in this. We know people at other congregations who our 3 o'clock service next Sunday afternoon would not conflict with theirs in all probability. And so let's make sure others know about this. And I think it's going to be a very encouraging day. Jim is talking about Soldier of Christ. Jim is a career, made a career in the Army as a Black Hawk helicopter pilot, and is retired now, but flew for a while for Vanderbilt in their air ambulance service, but he now lives in Huntsville. But we've asked Jim to come and talk to us about soldiering, not from a physical standpoint, but with the analogy that Scripture talks about the people of God as being soldiers. And so next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, he's going to talk about spiritual warfare. Do we take it seriously? At 10 o'clock, Soldiers for Christ, are you ready to serve? And Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock, Training for War, ready to face the enemy. It's going to be a very good day. We'll have a lot of visitors, but we want to make sure others know about it as well. So pick up one of those or more if you haven't already. I'll tell you a little tidbit of history. Jim was flying Blackhawks in Iraq when his crew got the call to fly a mission to Tikrit. And there they flew a mission, and lo and behold, they brought a man very quickly into Jim's helicopter and gave the order to depart immediately back to the airbase in Baghdad. And he did, and the individual that was flown in Jim's helicopter was no other than Saddam Hussein. So Jim had the distinguished, I don't know, I don't think the word honor would be the right word, but he was the captain of the ship that flew Saddam Hussein back to Baghdad. So we look forward to having Jim with us next week, and his wife Kim will be with us. Several of our young people know them. And we'll just look forward to the day. It'll be a really, really good day. Open your Bibles, if you will, tonight to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 20. It jumps right into the scene and the story Jesus told, but we know it well enough, I think that'll be fine. Luke 15 and verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. We'll stop right there. Anyone who would dare to approach the subject of grace must at some point confront what I simply call the loophole. You see, the Scripture teaches us that we are saved by the grace of God. We cannot deny that. That is absolutely true. And that even after you have returned to Him and repented of your past and sought His forgiveness, God still does not owe you. The father of the penitent prodigal did not owe that boy. It was the other way around. And yet, in spite of the boy's plea to his father, "Make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son." Even though the son pleaded with his father to make him a servant, the text says there was a great celebration that followed. But the celebration was not due to anything the boy deserved. The celebration occurred because of the grace of the Father. Now then, it is here that we have a tendency to feel like we have to stop and explain. And it goes like this. You know, we are saved by the grace of God, but that doesn't mean... And there's the asterisk. And we begin to start filling in the loopholes at that point. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we become so afraid that somebody's going to take the grace of God and they're just going to take it and run off with it. We're afraid if we talk too much about the grace of God that somebody will abuse it. That somebody will scandalize the grace of God. That somebody will take the precious grace of God and they will cheapen it as a way to justify whatever behavior they want to justify. Now, guess what? That will happen. There will be people who will do that. There have been people who will always do that. Or they will try. So anytime we approach the subject of God's grace, I think we have to deal with this. Because grace, ladies and gentlemen, grace has about it the hint of a scandal. Fact is, grace abuse is quite abundant from anybody who wants to justify ungodly behavior. Let me just give you an illustration. Here is a person who is in a marital relationship, for example, that they don't have any right to be in. And yet they seek to justify that. And here's how they do that. They'll say, "Well, I see what the Bible says, and I know that this relationship is wrong according to the Scriptures, but you have to understand something. We're claiming God's grace." And so in their mind, the grace of God makes their sin okay. And so the question before us tonight is, does it? Let me see if I could illustrate this. What would you think of me tonight if when I was leaving the parking lot, I took my car and put it into reverse, and I'm not paying very good attention. And I back up my car, and I back it into Tracy's little silver convertible. You've seen that little car. It looks like something you wear, not drive. And so I take my car, and I back it into the side of that little convertible. And I tear up the whole side of that car. And I thought, what in the world? And I get out and I look and I inspect the damage. And I think, oh my, look at what I've done. In the meantime, one of the Harris boys runs back in and they find their uncle. And they say, Uncle Tracy, you better come out because Brother Adams has backed his car into the side of your car and he's torn up everything. And so finally Tracy gets out there and he gets out there just as I'm driving off. And I drive off with a wink and a wave and a nod. And I say, "Sorry about that, Brother Harris, but I want you to know I've prayed about this. Isn't the grace of God wonderful?" And I go driving off. Well, how does that work? Well, it doesn't. You see, do not be deceived. Tracy is not mocked. He's not going to just take that and not create an issue about that because I have done something. But ladies and gentlemen, the same thing's true of God. We try sometimes to play games with God. And He says, that's not going to work. Do not be deceived. Turn your Bibles to John the 8th chapter. Let's see how this works in real time, in real life, with real people. In John the 8th chapter, let's begin reading in verse 1. Let's go down through verse 5. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and He began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Let's stop right there. Because I think this spotlights a common problem that not only did they have, but sometimes we have. We tend to take people and put them into two categories. And the categories that we tend to put people in are category number one, that's the guilty, and category number two would be the righteous. But what we learn in John chapter 8 is there are two types. There are two categories, but it's not what you think. It's not the guilty and the righteous. It's the guilty and the guilty. It's the guilty who acknowledge their wrongs, who repent and come home, the prodigal son. And then there's the guilty who ignore their wrongs and who seek the benefit of God's grace without ever repenting and changing of anything. Now, the latter group, they want the feast of celebration. They want the ring and they want the robe and they want the fatted calf while they're still out here doing their own thing, living in the far country. We have an expression about that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And that's what they want. But it doesn't work that way. To enjoy the celebration of God's grace, you got to come home. You have to repent. You have to change. There must be a cessation of that which is wrong. And John the 8th chapter helps us understand that. Here's the Pharisees interrupting, we would call it like a morning Bible study. Jesus is teaching them. And so here come the Pharisees, and they come in dragging this woman caught in adultery. Now, last time I checked, adultery takes two, but the man has conveniently escaped. Now, you know what's going on. I know what's going on. Jesus knew what was going on. And so here come the Pharisees bringing this woman. They didn't have any interest in punishing this woman as much as they had an interest in setting a trap for Jesus. Do you see that in verse 6? They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. So they've got Jesus in a dilemma here. The law of Moses stated that the penalty for adultery was death. The law of Rome stated that the Jews could not execute anybody because the Jews were subservient to the Romans and had to answer to them. And so the only executions that could happen is by Rome. So they've got Jesus in a dilemma here. Is He going to obey the law of Moses, or is He going to obey the law of Rome? Suddenly, all eyes are on this young rabbi. And in a moment that is just filled with tension, Jesus did something he never did. Verse 6 says, he stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? Some have suggested that Jesus sat there and on the ground began to write sins. Maybe he wrote the word adultery there, because that's what she was there for. Maybe he then wrote greed or pride. Maybe he wrote lust. Maybe he wrote the love of money. Maybe he wrote hypocrisy. Maybe he wrote hate. And every time he would write a sin, more of the Pharisees would file away. Now, obviously, that's conjecture. We don't know what he wrote, because the winds of time have blown away the sand into which he wrote. But here's what we do know. At first glance, there seems to be two groups of people standing before Jesus. There's the guilty woman. She's been caught red-handed. And not one time in any place in the context of the passage does she deny her guilt. She doesn't. So there's the guilty woman. And then there's the righteous accusers. You know, the religious professionals, the Pharisees. So at first glance, those seem to be the two groups. But in a single statement, Jesus demolishes that perception. Look in verse 7. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They had set a trap for him. He turned it around and entrapped them. Because the truth be known, they were just as guilty as was she. And they knew it. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. There's some wisdom there. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." In other words, there's forgiveness here. Go from now on, sin no more. You see what Jesus does? He replaces the categories. Instead of the two categories being the righteous and the guilty, Jesus helped them to understand that those who stood before him were the guilty and the guilty. The sinner who admitted her guilt, and the sinners who denied that they were guilty of anything. Jesus could read the heart of this woman. He could see in her what she was feeling and going through. At the same time, the Pharisees would have denied they were guilty of anything. And sometimes they came out and said that. The rich young ruler, "All of the law I have kept. I have not committed a single violation of all of that." Well, Jesus knew better than that. And this was the disposition of these people. Jesus could read the heart of the woman, and he could read their heart too. But here's the question that troubles all of us in John 8. Because we're going to be identified with one or the other. Are we more like the woman who comes before God trembling and humbled because of our sin? Or do we try and hide our sin under a cloak of respectability and pretend like we're better than everybody else? That we're not guilty of anything like that. James has a really good commentary verse on this scene in John 8, and that's in James 4 and verse 6, where James says, God is opposed to the proud. Who's the proud? It's the guilty who pretend like they're not guilty. You see, there's the older brother in the story of the prodigal. There's the Pharisees in this scene in John chapter 8. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Here is the person who is guilty too, but he repents. He comes back home. There's the prodigal boy. And there's the woman who is standing before Jesus. So what we learn from all of this is that repentance is the key that unlocks the door of grace. Grace recipients are people who humbly confess their sins and their wrongs, and they change their behavior. That's why Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "The first thing you need to do is repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." There's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul, when he writes those people in Corinth, has a whole list of sinful things. And he says in regard to sinful behavior in that list, he says, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. Past tense. "But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the Lord Jesus." There's His grace. They had to repent. They had to change. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." There is repentance and there is grace. Repentance is the key that unlocks the door to the grace of God. And that's what I learned from John chapter 8. Now, let's go back and talk about this grace loophole that some people think is a loophole. Because from the beginning of time, man has tried to deceive God in different ways. Now, it doesn't work. It never works. That's why Scripture says again and again and again, "Do not be deceived." You can't deceive God. You can't try to come up with something that's going to put one over on Him. That's not going to happen. And yet people think they can get away with that. And so somebody comes up and they kind of smile and they say, "Yes, I know that is wrong for me to do that, but I'll go ahead and do it because after all, wink, wink, nod, nod, I can get forgiveness for that." And so suddenly, in their mind, grace becomes a loophole. And they cheapen the grace of God. But some people struggle with even talking about grace very much because they just sense in their mind somehow that if we say too much about grace, then it's just going to become a license for people to do whatever they want to do. Now, we're not the only ones to ever think that way. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, that's the very problem Paul deals with in that passage. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound?" Paul makes an argument, or they were making an argument, about the elasticity of grace. In other words, they were saying, if there's no sin that's too big, that the grace of God cannot encompass that sin, go around that sin, and take care of that sin, then let's sin all the more. Because the more we sin, the bigger becomes the grace of God. And Paul gives one short, little, explosive, two-word answer to that kind of thinking. To the people who would offer the cheap grace of God, he says in verse 2, "God forbid." God forbid. And he makes three arguments. He makes three arguments to help us understand. Argument number one is the argument of death. Look at the end of verse 2. "How shall we who have..." Here's the death argument. "How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" If you are dead to sin, If you have repented and turned and changed and you're dead to sin, you now enjoy a new life with Christ. He says, why in the world would you want to turn back and go back again to the grave? Sin, after all, has the stench of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So why breathe in the stench of death when you can enjoy the freshness of newness of life? So the first argument he makes is the death argument. The second argument he makes is the slavery argument. Look in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? There it is again. God forbid. And he goes on in verse 16 and he says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? He says it's either or. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. In other words, having been freed from the bondage of sin. I always think of the word addiction. That helps me to understand it even better. Having been freed from the bondage of sin, you want to go back to that? You want to go back to living that way again? You've been set free. Why would you do that? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, there's the bondage, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin. The Lord helped to break the shackles of sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Now we still serve. But we don't serve because we have to. We serve because we want to. But he says, you have been enslaved to sin, and Christ has come along, and you've been set free. Why would you go back to that? The third argument, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, is the marriage argument. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now somebody says, he lost me there. Paul lost me somewhere there. I don't understand the illustration he's making. Well, let me simplify. Let me see if I can simplify that. Let's say that on our wedding night, I sat at the foot of the bed and I had this conversation with my bride. And I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I love you very much, but now that we're married, there's some things we got to work out. Now that we're married, I need to talk to you about how far I can go with other women. Would it be okay for me to sleep with a few? Would it be okay, now that we're married, for me to kiss some of them or flirt with some of them? Maybe have an affair every now and then. Would that be okay? Now, I know that if I do that, that it might hurt you. But think of all of the wonderful opportunities that that's going to give you to forgive me.
Think about all of the ways you're going to be able to show grace to me after I betray you. Now then, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think she's going to give me her version of God forbid. What she's going to do is slap my face off. That's what she's going to do. And I would deserve that. Now that's an illustration I think we can understand. Because sometimes we approach God the same exact way. Sometimes we approach God and we say, now that I'm a Christian, what can I do and still get away with? Now that I'm a Christian, how close to the line can I come in regard to my behavior? And I tell you what that kind of thinking proves. It proves we don't grasp the relationship God seeks from us. Peter says, listen, you are to be holy in all of your behavior. Not some of your behavior, not most of your behavior. You are to be holy in all of it. But ladies and gentlemen, we strive to be holy in all of our behavior, not to try and make God love us more. We strive to be holy in our behavior because He already does. And so grace, when properly understood, rather than being some loophole out here or a license for me to go do whatever I want to do, actually, when properly understood, grace motivates godliness. That is exactly what Paul said in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, grace does the opposite, or should. It should motivate godliness. For the grace of God, Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's grace. What does it motivate me to do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. What is it that motivates godliness? What is it that should motivate me to want to do right? He says, grace. You see, if we truly understood how much God loved us, and if we truly grasp the power of His grace, then I think we would spend the remaining of our days thanking Him for His amazing grace, rather than going out here and trying to find some kind of loophole, some kind of way for us to exploit it. As if we're going to get away with that. So if anybody thinks that grace is a loophole by which you're going to be able to pull a fast one on God, you better think again. Because he says really clearly, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, you will reap. I hope these lessons on grace have been helpful. You know, it's like anything. And those of you who have taught lessons in Bible classes before, you understand that an amazing thing happens when you begin to study a subject. You as the teacher probably learn more than anybody else. But that's the way it is. And these lessons on grace have helped me to understand and appreciate God's grace even more. And I hope something has been said that's been helpful to you as well. We're going to sing the song of invitation tonight that Tim has announced. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel? Become a Christian. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And live appreciating the grace of God. Maybe you're the prodigal. Maybe you need to come home. Whatever the case may be tonight, if we can help in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?